Lord Jesus, and we are in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. We have noticed in the book of Galatians, as we've been studying it, that Kevin pointed out last week that there's a great deal said about the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. We see the gospel mentioned in verse 2. We see the gospel mentioned in verse 5, the truth of the gospel. We see that the truth of the gospel is mentioned in verse 14 as well. So we want to think this morning a little bit about what Peter's confrontation that he has, or Paul's confrontation that he has with Peter, to important men in the Scriptures. And then after that, we want to look at what Paul says about the gospel. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," that's Peter, okay? "When Peter came to Antioch," Paul says, "I opposed him to his face." Wow. What would we call that? Confrontation? So we've got a confrontation here. Peter, the one who was so quick to do things and honor the Lord and try to do the right thing, but eventually denied the Lord. And Paul, the one who has met the Lord a few years earlier on the road to Damascus, come to know Him in a powerful way, there's a conflict going on. Let's see what the conflict is. "For prior to coming of certain men from James," so there'd been a group that had come from James in Jerusalem, "Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when the people from Jerusalem came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Now, the party of the circumcision was probably the Pharisees and Sadducees that had all these 650 rules, not just the Ten Commandments. What we were looking at here were four Ten Commandments that were broken: stealing, covetousness, lying, and cheating. Cheating might be stretching it, but anyway. Those come from the Ten Commandments, basically. But see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, over a period of a couple of hundred years before Jesus came, they have made up all kinds of other rules that they had to do. Now, I've told you the story of the elevator in Jerusalem. A number of years ago, my wife and I were in Jerusalem, and we went into the hotel where we were staying, and we came to the elevator, and we just got on the first elevator to open its door. And there were some Orthodox Jewish people on the elevator with us. And we had to go to the seventh floor, I think it was. So we stood there, and the elevator door closed. Nobody pushed any buttons. Nobody did anything. The door closed. We went to floor number two. The door opened automatically. Some people got on, some people got off. The door closed. We went to floor number three. Automatically opened. Nobody got on. Nobody got off. It closed. We went all the way to the seventh floor. Nobody had pushed any buttons. They were all programmed so that Orthodox Jewish people wouldn't have to do any work on the Sabbath. They didn't have to even push a button to make the elevator work. And so the Jews had come up with all of these rules, all of these regulations, all of these laws. You know, you couldn't walk a certain distance on the Sabbath. If your mule fell in the ditch, you couldn't pull him out or help it. You know, just all kinds of rules and regulations. And so that's the conflict that's going on here. Some people have come from Jerusalem, and Peter has been eating with the Gentiles, because, well, why did he eat with the Gentiles? You remember he'd had a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, and it had all kinds of animals, and he heard a voice say, "Rise, kill, and eat." And he said, "No, I've never eaten anything unclean." Some of the animals in that sheet were, in that vision, were unclean. He said, "I've never done that." And so he wasn't going to do it. And then the Lord says, "Don't call what I have made unclean." And so he, right after that, a man came, he sent his servants. Anybody know what that man's name was? Cornelius, right? He had sent his servants to get Peter and have him come and tell him how he, as a Gentile, could be saved. And Peter did that. And so Peter knew that Gentiles were getting saved. In fact, I think that's the reason that he went up to Antioch to find out what Paul was doing up there, because he's hearing Gentiles are being saved. So let's look again here. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, one of the other men that was there, got carried away with this hypocrisy. You know, we hear a lot about truth and honesty and transparency and all of these words used today, and yet there's a lot of hypocrisy going on. There's people telling us to do one thing and they're not doing it themselves. And so that was the case with Peter and eventually Barnabas. They said, oh, we can't eat with these Gentiles. We can't have anything to do with these Gentiles. You see, hypocrisy comes from a root sin called pride. And that was the problem. Peter was fine eating with the Gentiles when there weren't any Jews around. But when the Jewish people came, he said, well, I'm after all, I'm Jewish, so I guess I better. And so he plays the hypocrite. And he starts eating with the Jews. And he ignores the Gentiles. Well, to understand this passage, you need to realize that the early church, this church in Antioch, only had one service. It wasn't at 11 o'clock in the morning. Most of the people had to work, even on Sundays. And so they had an evening service usually. Many of the local churches had evening services. After the servants would get done working and everything, they would go and they would gather together, Jews and Gentiles alike. They'd all come together and they'd all have a service together. Well, do you see the problem with hypocrisy is it breaks down the unity of that group, doesn't it? Instead of there being one group all gathered in the name of the Lord and all trusting the Lord, now you've got Jews and Gentiles looking, sitting across. They won't sit on the same side with the others. They won't sit near them. You know, they're separating from them. What a major problem that Paul needs to confront. And so he calls it here hypocrisy. And in verse 14, but when Paul saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he said to Peter, to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You see the problem that's going on? He's confronting Paul face to face. It's almost as though Paul is saying, you, Peter, are acting like a hypocrite. And so he's confronting this because it's got devastating ramifications. We see our nation being fragmented into different sections because of hypocrisy, because of self-pride. We see that all around us. Now, I'm not going to get into anything political. That's as far as I'm going with that. But we see that happening, don't we? And so here Paul says, or Peter answers and says, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Oh, you see, the Jews thought they could be right with God by keeping the law and the other ordinances. They could be right with God that way. And so Paul is saying, and they're having this discussion, and he's pointing out to them that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, as he says in verse 14, the truth of the gospel is there's only one way to have eternal life. There's only one way to have a relationship with God, and we're going to talk a little more about that in a minute. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Paul is defining how you can have a relationship with God. Look at that. How can you have a relationship with God? It's not by the works of the law. It's by what? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. And yet we have churches today that are preaching a lot of other things beyond, you know, Jesus plus this, plus that, plus another thing. Insidiously, ways that they do it. There are churches that will preach, you need Jesus, but you have to have this seed faith in order to have health, wealth, and riches. You see, you got to add something to it. And there's other churches that'll say, well, you got to have Jesus, but you got to do it the right way. You got to be baptized to be saved. And so you've got all these issues that are going on. And Paul is trying to make it very clear what is the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, what does justified mean? Seeking to be in a position where the holiness and the justice of God is satisfied with us. That's what we all want. Seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners. Is Christ then a member or a minister of sin? See, Paul is posing to us this question that the answer is obvious. The answer, he uses the phrase, may it never be, is my translation. The Greek is the word meganoito. Now that word implies you started out right and then you jumped off and went in the wrong direction. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying that if we build in verse 18 what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul is saying there, remember when I was first going out to Damascus? What was I going to do? What I had been doing in Jerusalem, destroying the Christians, stoning Stephen, putting Christians to death, putting them in jail. And so he says here, if I rebuild on that kind of a basis that I once destroyed, I might I prove myself to be a transgressor, a sinner. For though the law, through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. What is the purpose for God giving Moses the Ten Commandments, the law? Why did he do that? To show him how to get right with God? To show him how to be saved? That's what a lot of people think. So what's the obvious thing then? Let's do the Ten Commandments. Let's live by the law. But see, the law was, Paul says in another place, the law was given to us as a schoolmaster, as an instructor, to lead us along to Christ. Christ fulfilled the law, that Old Testament law. He fulfilled it. You look at the commandments that were given, Jesus fulfilled those. And so God has given us the opportunity to have eternal life, a relationship with the living God, not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, faith in Jesus Christ means accepting Him as your personal Savior. We're going to see that in just a minute. I'm going to put an illustration up here on the board. We're going to try to, right, Jacob? Okay. So, look at verse 20. This is the key verse. This is the key verse for the whole book of Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul says, it's not a matter of having the law and going by the law. It's a matter of being identified with Jesus Christ. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Now, does that mean Paul was there on the cross when Jesus was on the cross? No. But he finds his identity. And that's a crucial issue, I think. What is your identity this morning? I look at some of you, and some of you are computer technology people. Some of you are craftsmen. Some of you are retired. That's the best one. Right, Pete? Okay. You know, and there was a time when I used to say, well, I'm a teacher. And then I could say, well, I'm a principal. But now I say, I'm retired. And I'm okay with that. I enjoyed those times. You can tell I enjoy being with kids. I do that at camp. But what's your identity? Who are you? When you cut through the training you've had and the jobs you've done and all that, who are you really? Paul says here, I am identified with Jesus Christ. And it's no longer me that lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, some of you are going to read that and you're going to say, oh, that means that I live by my own ability to conjure up faith. That's not what he's saying. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those nine things. Which one did I just say that sticks in your mind from those? Faith. See, faith is something that comes from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and it leads to faith. We hear the Word of God and we respond to it. We hear this book read, we look at it for ourselves, whatever the situation. But it's by faith that we come to know Jesus Christ. It's by faith that we live in Christ. He has provided the faith. How do we get it? We just agree with Him. We accept what He says. Now, let's try it here and see if we can... We'll turn off one light and see if that'll work. Let's see if we can project this on the wall. I want to ask you a couple of key questions. Question number one, how are you doing spiritually? How are you personally, individually, not you and your husband or you and the person next to you, or how are you doing spiritually? Do you have spiritual life? Another question. Go ahead. Have you gotten to the point in your life where you know for sure that you would go to heaven if you died? These are serious questions, aren't they? These are life-changing questions. We're not talking about, are you going to have hamburgers or hot dogs this afternoon? We're talking about life-changing issues. That's the secret. It depends on where I hold this thing. All right. If the Lord Jesus met you and asked, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, Some people would say, because I'm just a cool guy. You ought to let me into heaven, God. Is that gonna solve it? What's going to take away the sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ can do it. Can I show you from the Bible? This is a question that I'm asking each one of you. Go right down the line, okay? Can I show you from the Bible what it says about how you can know for sure that you have eternal life? That's a significant issue to deal with, isn't it? That's probably the most important question I will ever ask any of you. Can I show you from the Word of God what it says about having eternal life? You see, first of all, we have to understand that God has a plan. He wants us to have a relationship with Him, to enjoy peace with God and eternal life. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Now that's not pie in the sky later. I've got eternal life right now. How do I know that? I'm going to show you what the Bible says about it. I know it. I've got eternal life right now. Not later on, whenever that happens, but right now, I know that I have eternal life. Somebody told me that verse one time. I was 12 years old. A little boy who had never seen a Bible. That's hard to believe. I didn't live in the South, okay? I'd never seen a Bible. I had never heard a Bible verse. But I knew that things weren't right in my life. I knew that I lied, that I stole things, that I cheated, and that I wanted things others, and plus a lot of other things. See, I knew that. But this man walked up to me, and I was building a model airplane. And he sat down next to me, and he said, "Can I share a Bible verse with you?" I guess. Go ahead. Yeah. And he did. He shared that verse right there, that God loved me and sent His Son, His one and only Son, so that if I believed on Him, I wouldn't perish, but I would have everlasting life. I knew what every one of those words meant. And then he said to me, "Can I share it again?" And he quoted the same verse again to me. And I went home that night really thinking about what I had heard twice. And I remember getting into bed and laying there and thinking, I wonder if God really does love me. That man told me that if God loves me, He sent His Son for me. And that if I believe in Him, if I put my trust in Him, I can have eternal life. That night, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I trusted in Him. In fact, I didn't know it until last year. My brother was here visiting. Some of you know my brother. He was here visiting, and we were talking about spiritual things. And he said, "Dave, do you remember the night you got saved?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "So do I, because you told me about it right away. We shared a bedroom together. We had twin beds in a bedroom, and I told him about it, and I didn't even remember that." A couple years later, he got saved as well. He trusted the Lord Jesus. So God wants us to have eternal life. The God of the universe loves you and wants you to have eternal life. But man's got a problem. What's our problem? Somebody tell me, what is it? Sin and separation from Him because of that sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's none that understands. There's no one seeks God. All have turned away. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These, I'm giving you the references too. You can look them up. They're in this book. They're there. It declares that. Therefore, as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, death through sin, and in this way death came on all men. Why is it that we die? Why is it that people, their life ends and they die? It's because of sin. sin came into the world. So man's problem is that the wages of those sins, the things you earn by your sins, the Bible makes it really clear, the wages of sin is death. Wages equals death. The gift equals life. By your sin, you earn death. God wants to give you the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God's solution to your sin is substitution. Christ died for your sins. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can go even more personal than that. I can look at it and I can say, Christ died for me. When He died on the cross, He shed His blood to pay for my sins. Now, what did that cost Him? It cost Him a broken relationship with His Father that had never happened in eternity past. He'd never been broken away from the Father. Now, because of the resurrection, God raised Him from the dead. And so, it's evidence, it's proof that He died for our sin, was accepted by God. But see, this idea of substitution, what does it mean? I ask kids that at camp, and they all know what a substitute is. It's somebody that comes in and takes the teacher's place, right? Now, if you homeschool, Julie, I don't know who your substitute is. Ron, does that become you sometimes? No? Okay. So kids get a day off, kind of, every once in a while. Mama's sick. But, you see, we all need a substitute. If we don't have a substitute, who has to pay for our sins? We do. That's really clear, isn't it? All right? Man has to respond. You don't have to do anything, you just have to agree with God. You have to agree with what this book declares. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and verse 13, if we confess our sins, Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord, everyone that cries out to God and says, God, I can't save myself, save me, He says He'll do it. What a wonderful promise. Have you ever heard God say that to you? I sent my Son to die for your sins. Just call out to me and you can be saved. To turn to Him, to trust Him, to believe. Those words all mean the same thing. It's an acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior. A choice has to be made, doesn't it? The Bible says in John chapter 1 that Jesus was in the world and the world was made by Him and the world didn't recognize Him. Now that's not talking about the animals and, you know, it's talking about people. The people in the world didn't accept Him. So He came to His own people and they didn't receive Him. Yet to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. It involves a choice. In a few minutes, you're going to head out the door and you're going to make several choices going home. You're going to decide, I'm going to take Interstate 65 North, I'm going to take Interstate 24 North, I'm going to take Interstate 65 South. You're going to decide which way you go to get home, aren't you? You're going to decide what you're going to eat later on. Some of you just, what you eat, whatever she gives you. that we make choices in our lives. This is the most important choice you can ever make. So God is holy. He's absolutely righteous. What did we tell you about man? Man is sinful and separated from God. We are not getting along together. But Jesus Christ came into the world to be a bridge to God, to bring us in a relationship. He died for me. Can you say that? I hope you can. I hope you know for sure that He died for you because you've trusted Him. So, what do you have to do to be saved? Nothing. Jesus has done it all. You don't have to jump through hoops of the law. You don't have to go to the right places at the right times. You can be saved because Jesus paid it all. It's not a matter of you doing. And that's what Paul's saying here in this passage. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the message, isn't it? Christ died for us. We can have eternal life in Him. Now, I told you earlier, you can know it. Look at what it says in 1 John. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. We're going to let the Bible be Jesus Christ, okay? And I'm going to take this little laser pointer. I'm going to put it in the Bible. Where's the laser pointer? In the Bible. Where's eternal life? It's in Jesus Christ. If you have the Bible, what else do you have? You have the pointer. If you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, what else do you have? Eternal life. It's that simple. That's not hard to understand. And He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you can hope that you're going to get eternal life. Is that what He says? No. So that you can guess that you get it? No. So that you can know that you get it. If I were to ask you, do you know your phone number? I think all of you could probably... Now, quite often people ask me, do I know my wife's phone number? I have no idea. I just punch the button that says wife. No, it doesn't say wife. It says Teresa. I was in Walgreens yesterday trying to get a prescription filled, and they said, do you want your discount? You've got a $5 discount. Put in your wife's phone number. I said, I have no idea what it was. My phone was out in the car. So she said, do you know your phone number? I said, yeah, I know it. I typed it in. I got the discount. You see, we can know it. We can know we have eternal life because where is eternal life? It's in Jesus Christ. He that has the Son has life. So, it's time to pray. I want you to think about the things that I've proposed to you this morning. Do you have eternal life? If so, why? If not, why not? But think about those things. You can walk out those back doors and know that you have eternal life. I would love to sit down and talk with you. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins, and you've never accepted Him, let's do it. Let's get it done. If not, eternity lies in the balance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray right now in the quietness of this time. that your Spirit would speak to each of our hearts. Father, that your Spirit would say to us, do you know that you have eternal life? And that we might say, yes, we do, because we have Jesus Christ. Or we might say, no, we don't. We need him. Father, speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.